Tonight, reading verses 14 and 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's all I want to read here, but I think it would be well for us to refresh our minds with a few verses from the Old Testament record regarding this man, Enoch. And of course, we find him spoken of in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Just a few familiar verses from Genesis chapter 5, and then a few from chapter 4 regarding one of his contemporaries. But we'll read, first of all, in chapter 5, and as you notice from the first verse of the chapter, it says, This is the book of the generation of Adam. Then we have the descendants of Adam in the line of Seth. Now you remember that Abel, righteous Abel, was slain in a fit of jealousy and anger by his brother Cain. Then God gave to Eve another son, Seth. She called him that because his name means appointed. And she said, God has given me another son in the place of Abel. And so, Seth was the one who was what we might call in the godly line. Now, there were two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Abel, or Seth. The descendants of Adam are divided into those two lines. Now, I make that explanatory word that we might understand that in this chapter, we have the godly line of Seth. And you notice after recording the life, the birth, and life, there is the death recorded of each one of these. So that at the end of verse 5, we have that word that is, that expression that is repeated again and again throughout this chapter. And he died. You recall that God had warned our first parents, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan had countered that with a lie, ye shall not surely die. But God always tells the truth. And so again and again here we read, And he died. Verse 8, And he died. Verse 11. And he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. And then you come to Enoch in verse 21. And in verse 22 it says, And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not. For God took him. It's the one break in that monotonous refrain, and he died. Because Enoch did not die. He was not. God took him. In the language of the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, he was translated. That is, he was caught up without dying to be in the presence of God. And the reason given to us in Hebrews 11 for his translation is that before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's the man that is referred to in this little epistle of apostasy that we've been considering. But now turn back to chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4. And we are going to read of his counterpart. In the line of Cain. You notice in that verse that we began our reading with in the Epistle of Jude, Enoch is identified. He's spoken of as the seventh from Adam. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for everything in the Bible, although we can't always see it so readily. There was another Enoch. Cain had a son whose name was Enoch. And so where the Spirit of God is saying to us now, that's not the one I'm talking about. I don't want you to get these Enochs confused, says God. The one I'm talking to you about now, through my servant Jude, is the seventh from Adam. And of course Enoch's son would have been the third in the other line altogether. But let's read about this other one in verse 17 of chapter 4 we read, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now the other Enoch then had a city named after him. But I wonder if I were to have asked you before reading this verse and explaining a little about, I wonder if I had asked you how many of you knew that there were two Enochs. And suppose you've been perfectly honest. I think the majority of you would likely have confessed, well, I didn't know. I've heard about the Enoch, the one who walked with God. But I didn't know there were two Enochs. You know why? The Bible says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Now here's a man, he had a good name, Enoch. They built a city, his father did. And they call that name, that city after the name of Enoch. So if you'd asked anyone around in those days, what's the name of that city over there? Oh, that's the city of Enoch. It had a name in its day. And it looked as though the name of that man was going to be perpetuated. But it moldered into dust. There wasn't any city named after this other Enoch. But every Bible reader knows the name of Enoch. You find it not only in the Old Testament, but you find it in several occasions in the New, and always in the most honorable sense. And so once again, God's word is proven true. The memory of the just is blessed. Again and again, it's been my privilege and joy to preach on Enoch. And again, my own heart, through reading and study and preaching, has been blessed by the lessons that are brought to us from Enoch's life. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. My brothers and sisters, all around us, the men of the world are inscribing their names on monuments, cities, and in the schools of history, don't let that worry you. Don't let that worry you. After that has all been consumed, the memory of the just is going to be blessed. The thing for you and me is to see that we're first of all just in Christ, and then that we live a just life. Leave the rest with God. He'll take care of it. We'll have a memory that'll be a blessing to those that hear later on. But now, look at verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. And then we'll read in verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Now that's a little bit difficult, isn't it? But here is actually what it is. I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. That is, something had taken place that was just so unimportant. The Spirit of God hasn't recorded it. But Lamech had been wounded. So he just turned around and killed the man. Another man had struck him, a young fellow, and he turned around and he slew him. If Cain, and then he says boastfully, now if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, you remember Cain complained after God had driven him out. Now he said, if they find me, they're going to put me to death. You put a mark on me. No, God says that mark's going to protect you. For I'm going to overrule now, and you will be avenged sevenfold. Now says Lamech, if that's true of Cain, then Lamech, 70 and 7-fold. As if anybody comes around here and wants to make some trouble because I killed these two men, it'll be 77 men the next time. Boastful, proud, egotistical spirit. And if you could count up, you'll find that this man Lamech, who is the first man in the Bible that we find with two wives, a man whose descendants went in, had we read the intervening verses, they were brilliant men, they were men of achievement, but they were men that there's absolutely no indication that they knew anything of God. Then here is Lamech. Now he's the seventh. In the godly line, you have Enoch. In Cain's line, you have Lamech. What a contrast. Between Enoch, the man who walks with God, Lamech, the man of the world, the man entirely occupied with material things, the man who boasts of the fact that he has avenged any injury that was done to him. But we forget about Lamech, except that he forms a dark background against which I think this man Enoch stands out, certainly to his eternal advantage. Now it says Enoch also. The Spirit of God, after telling us about these apostates that we've been looking at in this little epistle, he goes back and out of the pages of history, inspired history, he takes this man Enoch, and he selects a man with care, as you would expect in the inspired record. Because Enoch's day must have been days that are very much such as are pictured in the Epistle of Jude and are reflected in our days. We know that things are worsening in the world. Worsening to such an extent that the truth of God was being departed from, the ways of God were being left. Lamech's life and Lamech's words give us an indication of the conditions of that day, a day of violence, a day of bloodthirstiness, and we know that those conditions continued and worsened until by the time of Enoch's great-grandson Noah, the world had gotten in such a state that God declared he was going to wipe it clean with that awful storm of judgment. The flood. Things had become so wicked and ungodly that God said, it repenteth me that I have made man upon the earth. And so Enoch lived in difficult days. He lived in dark days. Days when the majority were departing from God. When if you went along with a crowd, then you are going away from God. And God picks out this man Enoch here, puts his name down in this little epistle of Jude to remind us that apostasy isn't a new thing. Departure from God isn't a new thing. and all the wickedness and ungodliness and immorality that goes along with apostasy. But that isn't new. It's as old as the fall of man. And he takes us way back, as we've seen, to some of those early pages of human history. And he reminds us that there was sin and departure and apostasy then. But he reminds us that you don't have to go along with that. Here's a man, Enoch, and he was a nonconformist. I love these nonconformists in the Bible. They appeal to me more than anything else. Here's a man who was out of step with the days in which he lived. You know why? Because he was in step with God. And you can't be in step with God and be in step with the days in which you live. It doesn't matter when you live, because this world got out of step with God in the Garden of Eden, and it's never gotten back into step yet. And it never will until the millennium, when our Lord Jesus Christ himself rules and reigns, when his principles will be enforced here upon the earth. Until that time, the world is out of step with God. And so we have to make a choice. Are we going to keep in step with God, or are we going to go in step with the times? It's well been said that Enoch walked with God. His contemporaries marched with the times. The times marched on to judgment, and Enoch was translated to be with God. Now there, just a nutshell, is the choice that we make when we find ourselves in dark days such as today and such as are depicted in this little epistle of Jude. Enoch turned from the times in which he lived, the conditions in which he lived, his contemporaries all around him, and he found his companionship with God. And from the comparatively early age of 65, and that was just about boyhood then, except that they were mature men. But from the comparatively early age of 65, he walked with God. And though he died very young for those days, 365 years of age, tremendous age for now, unthinkable for today, and yet then, just less than... most of them lived twice as long, and some of them three times as long as that, almost. His own son lived 969 years, but even at that, for 300 years, this man, Enoch, walked with God. I remember years ago, when I was enjoying the writings of the late Dr. Haldeman, of New York City, a great prophetic teacher, I remember an expression that he used in one of his writings. It stuck with me all these years. He spoke of this man, Enoch, walking with God through the slush and the slime of those antediluvian days. Well, I thought, now there's a description. And you can just think of this man, Enoch, walking through the filth, and the ungodliness, and the departure from God that was all around. But he walked with God. What an encouragement to us. That if we know God, if we turn to God, as Enoch did, we can walk with him. There was a definite time in Enoch's life when he turned to God. And we read that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years. Now there was a crisis in Enoch's life. We're told very little about it. But what we are told, I think, casts considerable light upon it. God at that time undoubtedly revealed to Enoch coming judgment. Here's his son born into his family, his firstborn. his only one so far as we know, but at least his firstborn. And he gives him a very strange name. He gives him the name of Methuselah. Now, that may not have seemed strange in that day. It'd be a little bit unhandy to call your boy Methuselah now. A little too difficult to get hold of that when you want to get hold of him in a hurry. But it may not have seemed such an unusual name there, but it had a striking significance. The name that was given this little boy born into this family meant, when he is dead, it shall come. Now, if that's all we knew, we might not attach much significance to it. But we do know from our Bibles that the very time that Methuselah died, it came. What came? The flood came. And the flood of waters that swept away the ungodly world of that day came when Methuselah's life ended. And undoubtedly, that must have been revealed to Enoch at that time, because it was at that time that he turned to God. In some way, God showed him that that sin that was mounting, that ungodliness that was increasing, that departure from him that was rising to such height, it was not going to get away. Man was going to be called in question for it. Not immediately, but in due time, God was going to call man in question for his sin. The wise man Solomon, many years later, said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. In other words, because men don't drop dead as soon as they sin, they think they're getting away with it. And they think, well, we can go on and sin with impunity. God's not going to do anything about it. That has been the characteristic of man's actions right from the beginning. But in due time, God always pulls man up, and judgment follows. It was so in Noah's day. And God revealed undoubtedly to Enoch that judgment was coming. His wrath was going to be poured out upon man. And God revealed to him it was going to come when his little boy now, when that little boy died. And that undoubtedly is the reason why little Methuselah lived longer than any other man ever has lived. It wasn't happenstance. It didn't just take place. There was a reason. As long as Methuselah was living, the flood wouldn't come. And even in that days of sin and ungodliness, even in that days of apostasy and departure from God, God's grace waited. God, in marvelous patience, extended the life of Methuselah, giving men opportunity to turn back to him. Then he raised up a preacher. That preacher was the great-grandson of Enoch, and he preached righteousness. And up and down amongst the people of his day, Noah passed, preaching righteousness, calling men to repentance. And still they went on. And eventually, when the moment came for the outpouring of God's judgment, there were only 8 persons inside the ark in the place of safety. The others, of those who were living at that time at least, had rejected the message. They'd spurned God's grace and patience and wonderful long-suffering. They'd gone on to perish now outside the closed door of that ark, to be drowned with the waters of the flood, their souls to be lost forever. But apparently, from our passage here, Enoch had more revealed to him. Now, whether it was right at that time or later, we have no way of knowing. It's immaterial. God revealed enough at that time to this man Enoch to make him turn to God. And in that, he displayed remarkable wisdom. My friend, tonight, I wonder if you've been as wise as Enoch. There is judgment coming. Not the judgment of a flood of waters. God has promised never to do that again. But there is judgment coming upon man because of his sins. And how wise you would be if you'd emulate Enoch and turn to God. Come to him and get right with him. Accept his offer of mercy and forgiveness and salvation. Then begin to walk with him. Now, whether it was right at that time, or whether it was later, one could think of it in either or both ways. But certainly it was revealed to Enoch that not only was there a flood of waters coming in the not too distant future, but there was a time coming when the Lord himself was going to come in judgment. And that's what we have here in this epistle of Jude. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Yes, way back then, almost at the dawn of human history, we have the coming of the Lord prophesied. And this is coming in judgment. God is coming in grace as Savior, that which is fulfilled in our Lord's birth at Bethlehem. No, here is the Lord's coming with his saints in judgment. And so the coming of the Lord is something that we find throughout the entire recorded history of man here on the earth. I'll not go into it, but that is a principle of divine prophecy. That very often in connection with a prophecy made by God, there is a twofold fulfillment. There's a partial fulfillment near and local. There is a distant fulfillment that is complete in every detail. That helps us to understand that the prophecy is the Word of God. Now here is one. Enoch prophesied of coming judgment. And that prophecy was partially fulfilled when the flood came. But it was not fulfilled in all its details, because the Lord didn't come at that time with 10,000s of his saints. But the distant and complete fulfillment lies on ahead. And you and I may be just as near to the fulfillment of this part of the prophecy as the people of Noah's day were in connection with the flood. If that be so, and there's every reason to make us believe that it is so, how necessary for men and women to enter into the one place of safety. It was an ark then, it's Jesus Christ now. There was one door then, there is one door now. It took an act of faith then, it takes an act of faith now. Those who were outside the ark then perished. Those who are outside Christ now are going to perish. Have you then acted wisely in view of this coming judgment? Now says Enoch in this prophecy, the Lord is coming. And he's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. Myriads it is. An uncountable number of his holy ones. And he's coming to execute judgment. And then the days in which he's coming are described. You can't read verse 15 without one word standing out. What is it? Ungodly. Ungodly. Four times it's repeated in this relatively short verse. The days when the Lord comes are going to be days of ungodliness. Ungodly men, ungodly deeds and ungodly words. Now we today, I think, generally associate the word ungodly with that which is openly and outwardly wicked and filthy and blasphemous. That seems to be the connotation we give to the term ungodly. And we say he's a most ungodly man. By that we mean that he's just blatantly wicked. That he's thrown off all restraint. But this word ungodly here includes anything or anyone that is lacking in reverence to God. Now that's the actual meaning of this word ungodly here. Lacking in reverence to God. Now I ask you, friends, is that not the one outstanding characteristic of the day in which we live? Where is there genuine reverence to God? You will find it only in that small minority of born-again believers. Take the world as a whole. Very little reverence for God. Take governments today. Very, very little reverence for God. Take society today. Very little reverence for God. Take the homes today. Very, very little reverence for God. Look at every area of society and human life today and its irreverence. Lacking in proper reverence to God, says the Spirit of God. That's the condition of the days in which the Lord is coming back again. And I believe that that should remind us tonight. We must be drawing very, very near to the time when our Lord shall return. Now there was violence in those days. The earth was filled with violence. We're told. There was immorality in those days. There were wicked, immoral, filthy days. We're told that. They were days of materialism. We're told that. They were buying and they were selling. Nothing particularly wrong in buying or selling, but they were so occupied with that they had no time for the things of God. Not the characteristic of today? Violence on every hand. Ungodliness and immorality on every hand. I was reading yesterday an article on the flood tide of immorality in our land. And it's enough to make your hair stand on end. And the Supreme Court that is ruling out the reading of the Bible, the introduction into our country of books that are so utterly inadequate that even many of the state Supreme Courts have ruled them as being absolutely nothing but obscene. Those are the days in which we're living. On the one hand, for God. On the other hand, opening the flood tides of absolute immorality and ungodliness. Books that I wouldn't think of reading because I know that I wouldn't be able to get my mind fleshed out for the rest of my life. This putrid filth that is even being placed on the shelves of school libraries. If you once read it, even a Roto-Rooter wouldn't clean it out of your mind. It sticks in. And it'll stay in before you know it. At some off-guard moment, some of this filth will just come back again. The best things have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with it, whether you're young or old. My Bible says, in malice be children. And when it comes to things that are sin, we don't need to learn about sin. All we need to do is learn about righteousness. And everything that is righteousness is sin. That settles that. I don't need to know the exact length of anything except a foot. And if I know a foot is 12 inches and I measure something and it isn't 12 inches, well, I'm not interested if it's 13 or 11 and a half or what it is. It isn't a foot. That's all there's to it. If you know what is right, you don't need to know what is wrong. But these are days that parallel the time of Enoch and Lamech and Noah, times of violence, times of immorality, times of materialism, but as Jude emphasizes, times of deliverance, times when there's no real fear of God. And I believe that as we draw nearer to the end of the age, if we're not already right at the end of it, I believe that increasingly going to be the casting off of all fear of God, except in the hearts and lives of those who really know the Lord. Brethren, these are perilous times. I am thankful to God that I was saved 37 years ago. For I would say this, without limiting the power of God to save, without limiting the saving power of the gospel, I would say that I had much more chance of being saved 37 years ago than I would have had today. And I believe that every passing year it's going to be more difficult for a soul to be saved. Not on God's part, but on man's part. There's just going to be such a terrific drag on men and women. It'll just be a case here and a case there that is going to be reached and saved by the grace of God. If you go up to the great river Niagara that runs along between Canada and the United States there, between Lake Erie and Lake Ontario, you can go in swimming with perfect safety. I've seen plenty of people swimming in the Niagara River, but there were good ways upstream from that mighty cataract. But if you stood and looked, as I have done many a time, at that rushing water just above the cataract, you wouldn't think of ever going swimming there. Because if you did, it'd be the last swim you ever had. And be mighty short. The pull of that tremendous cataract catches anything and everything that comes within its reach and dashes them over. That same river that you could go swimming in pleasantly a few miles upstream, don't venture into it there, or you're gone. The strongest swimmer in the world wouldn't have a chance of making it through those waters there. Friends, we're almost at the edge. Almost at the edge. And the closer we get to the edge, the more terrific is that downward pull that sin and the world and the devil has on men and women. I wouldn't want to be out of Christ for 5 minutes, for I would say that my chance of being saved would be very, very, very slim. Friends, if you're unsaved, it's going to take an awful lot of prayer on the part of the Christians to see you saved. If you're unsaved, it's going to take real earnestness and sobriety and determination on your part if you're ever going to be saved. If you're very near the end of this age, the pull is more terrific than ever before. But thank God, there is a God that can save. There is a God that will save. And you can experience what the psalmist said, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. What a wonderful experience. just when it seems as though you'd be going over the edge into a lost eternity to be doomed and damned forever, what a wonderful thing for the Savior to lay hold on you and pick you up, put your feet solidly on the rock Christ Jesus, send you on your way to heaven rejoicing in the goodness of God. Now, God's able to do that. But I want to warn you again, you're living in very, very dangerous days. The Lord is coming. He's coming in judgment on his enemies. But thank God he has come in grace and provided salvation. And we entreat of you, we solemnly and earnestly warn you and urge you, come to the saints before it's eternally too late. Don't leave this building tonight until you're saved and sure of it. It may be your last opportunity. Whereas if you come to Christ, you can go on your way in joy, like Enoch, walking with God, learning his secrets that he'll whisper into that heart of yours. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word, we pray thee. We thank thee for the warning notes that are in it. They're not as pleasant, Father, as the sweet sounds of the gospel, but yet how necessary they are. And many of us here tonight praise and thank thee for the time when those loud notes of warning reverberated through our hearts and awakened our conscience and led us to the Savior. Father, may it be so tonight. Oh, we ask thee that any and every unsaved one present tonight may tremble at the thought of dying unsaved and meeting a holy and a righteous and an angry God without a Savior, without a shelter, having spurned thy grace and rejected thy mercy. Oh, God, we pray that every unsaved one here may be brought to Christ before the midnight hour comes, if it ever does. And we ask that those of us who are thine, may we walk with thee. Our Father, even though we find ourselves, and we shall, out of step with the times in which we live, and out of step with the majority, we pray thee, Father, that we may be kept in step with thee in our Savior's precious name. Amen.